Father, we have said it is the cry of our heart to follow you. And it is the cry of our heart to worship you. And we pray that we might do that this morning. We know that you are seeking worshipers. Worshipers who will worship you in spirit and in truth. And we would pray that you would give us a spirit and a heart to worship this morning. So we ask that you would open our eyes that we may see Jesus. And in seeing him, we may respond to him. Father, I again remember those who have special needs at this time. I think especially of the families related to that young soccer player who was killed yesterday and the other one who is in serious condition, and pray that you would minister to their needs and that they would know your presence and comfort. I pray also for those in our own congregation who've known loss and the death of those close to them, others who are facing needs and crises, and we pray for them. We thank you that you are the God who walks with us, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We entrust those who are hurting to you in Christ's name. And now speak, Father, so that we might worship you in Christ's name. Amen. Somewhere in the 1980s, the corporate America and the businesses of this country received a wake-up call. Wasn't one they especially wanted to hear, but it came loud and it came in undeniable tones. And it was simply this, that good enough wasn't good enough anymore. America had been coasting on the idea that we produce the goods and people will buy the goods. But all of a sudden, foreign markets were taken over by foreign competitors and huge inroads were being made into the United States. And all of the calls to buy American didn't cut it anymore. American consumers weren't interested in loyalty, they wanted quality. And when they paid good money, they wanted a product that was excellent. So all of a sudden, it became evident, we've got to change the way we do business. It's not enough to make money, we've got to satisfy customers if we're going to keep making money and stay in business. And names like Edward Deming and foreign words like Kaizen, the Japanese word, and terms like total quality management and benchmarking became the order of the day all through American business in the last 10 or 15 years. They were talking about a new way of doing things, a way of maybe going back to the way things used to be done. Benchmarking was one of those terms. Benchmarking simply refers to a point of reference. It's a surveying term. But in business, it came to be an idea of you need a benchmark. You need some place by which you can evaluate what you're doing so you can measure where you are, where you want to be, and try and see how you need to get to where you want to go. So the suggestion was made, take an area of business, inventory control, sales, public relations, employee management, take whatever you want and find out who's state of the art. Who does it better than anybody else? Don't just go to your competitors, see how they're doing. Find state-of-the-art conduct in a particular area and then allow that to be your polar star. Go to the best that you can find and measure yourself by that so you'll know where you are, what you need to do, and where you want to go. And that became the issue of total quality management, the relentless pursuit of excellence and improvement. This morning, I want to benchmark. I want to set out something for us to see. The subject is worship. The issue is, what does worship look like? What does it feel like? Where is it done well? If we were to choose the place where worship is state of the art, where would we look around? Well, there are churches we could look at. There are other groups that seem to do worship well, but the real answer isn't hard to find. The answer of where worship is done well is in heaven. Every time we glimpse heaven, we see worship taking place. As a matter of fact, worship is the first order of business in heaven. Only worshipers go to heaven. And heaven is filled with the music of worship. It's filled with the actions of worship. It resonates with worship. A.W. Tozer said, "I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Now, that's a little bit disconcerting. Now, I want you to understand, he is not saying anybody who's bored and turned off by a church service, because there's lots of reasons to be bored and turned off by preachers and services. But one of the ways in which you know you've really met Jesus Christ is there's a desire in your heart to truly worship God and to engage Him in worship that is worthy of Him. Because worship is a word that's all about worth. Problem is, we may never have experienced worship. Worship is the ultimate privilege of the believer. It is the eternal occupation of the Christ follower. And so it stands to reason that we need to enter into quality worship and begin to relentlessly pursue what it really means to worship God and experience it here and now as a kind of foretaste of what heaven is all about. Now, what I'd like you to do with me this morning is think about worship and think about it from a book in Scripture that tells us more about the worship of heaven than anywhere else, and that's the book of Revelation. So if you'd turn with me in our Father's Word to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we want to think about heaven. Usually we think the book of Revelation is about prophecy, and certainly it tells us about the future, about last things. It tells us about how the nations are going to move and how various things are going to fall into place. And usually when we turn to Revelation, it's with a kind of curiosity about the Antichrist and who he might be and what may be going on. But the issue is, the book of Revelation is not nearly so much about the Antichrist as it is about Christ. It is, notice the very first words of chapter 1, verse 1. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, is a revelation from him and about him. And one of the reasons, or it's filled with pictures and filled with symbols and filled with mysterious things, but strip away all of the things you don't understand, you're left with a picture of Jesus Christ that is breathtaking and awe-inspiring. And one of the ways in which you can tell you've really understood the book of Revelation is whether or not, having looked at it, you are more interested in arguing about prophecy or worshiping Christ. And it's meant to bring us to worship Christ. Now, look with me at verse 9, and we're going to look at verse 1, or chapter 1, chapter 4, and chapter 5, and obviously we're just going to have to bounce on these chapters very quickly to get some understanding of some essential things about worship. Now, in verse 9, John writes this, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, in this segment, and as I said, we're going to do it in three segments, I want to think with you about some basics of worship, about why we worship and why we don't worship. And sometimes we approach worship and we say, you know, I'd worship better if things were different in my life, but you need to understand the way things are in my life, it's hard for me to worship. And that's why I want you to look at verse 9 with me. Because verse 9 is a reminder that worship is not a product of pleasant circumstances. Sometimes we think, you know, if I was a little younger and I hadn't experienced some of the things, but you don't know what I've experienced in life, and it makes me hard to worship because life has become a little more challenging. Or if I was older and I could worship better. The man who writes the book of Revelation, we're not entirely sure how old he was, but he was probably about 90 years of age. The best guess is the book of Revelation was written somewhere between 88 to 96 A.D., and John was about the same age, a little younger than our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so that would put him right at the range of 90, somewhere between 90 and 100 years of age. He calls himself in one of his other books, John the Aged. And he's a man who is acquainted with all of the experiences of life. Sometimes we think, you know, I could worship better if I didn't have to worry about some of these pressures and pains and difficulties that come. But John writes, you'll notice in verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. John is experiencing suffering, and so are the people to whom he's writing. They live in the time of the Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian was the emperor who more than any other in the first century and in the early centuries said, I demand and insist that you worship me as God. Emperor worship had always been a kind of backdrop. With Diocletian, it comes front and center, and he demands worship and pressures and persecutes and puts the squeeze on people so that they will become emperor worshipers. And here's a man now suffering as those to whom he is writing are suffering, and he is saying, in effect, and it's one of the themes of Revelation, one of the striking things is the greater your vision of God in heaven, the less the circumstances of earth affect your worship and your understanding of life itself. I, John, your fellow sufferer, was in the island of Patmos because, you'll notice it says, of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos was a word that would jump off the page and say almost the same thing as Alcatraz would say. It was a penal colony. 40 miles off the Turkish coast, it was used by the Romans as a place of dealing with prisoners. And so he is saying, I was in Alcatraz, and nobody would have any doubt about what he was meaning. As a matter of fact, we know that people were there, and you need to imagine, here's a 90-year-old man on Patmos, and everyone in Patmos worked manual labor in the mines and the quarries. So here's a man, aged, suffering, and overwhelmed by that, but in the midst of it, he gives us one of the great insights into worship to be found anywhere in the Word of God. Now I want you to notice three things about worship. I want you to notice these basics that set against that background of this elderly, suffering, persecuted man. The first is this. Worship is the purpose of our salvation. Look with me at verse 5 and 6 of this chapter. Breaking out, as he will do over and over through this book, he will all of a sudden throw something out of a statement of praise to his Savior. And he says in verse 5, in the middle of that verse, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And there's no doubt that that means Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who gave his life for us, the one who goes on loving us in all of the circumstances of life. But notice verse 6, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever. Amen. In chapter 5, the 24 elders around the throne of God will say, you're worthy because you've redeemed some from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue to be a kingdom of priests before our God. Now the word priest is all about worship. Whatever else a priest does, a priest serves God by leading in worship. And he loved us to be, as it says here, a kingdom and priests, a people on earth who serve God by worship. We also serve him by witness and by representing him in the world. A priest represented people to God and God to people. But the point I want you to understand is, worship isn't just something we do. If you're a Christ follower, worship is what you're created for. You are a priest of the living God. One of the great truths of the Reformation was the priesthood of every believer. That we don't approach God through other mediators and we don't watch as other people offer worship. We come directly into the presence of God for our own prayer life and for our experience of worship. And then in chapter 5, he will emphasize that even further and say, worship not only is for all believers and not just an elite few, by definition we're priests, it's for all nations. One of the great driving forces of getting the gospel to the ends of the age is God's purpose is some from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation on earth will be worshiping in the presence of God and declaring his glory and singing his praise. Worship is the purpose of salvation. Second thing I want you to notice from this passage is in verse 10, and it's this, that worship requires the presence of the Spirit. John says, here I am in Alcatraz, in Patmos, on the Lord's Day, and that seems to mean in this context, the first day of the week, that was Sunday. And he goes on to say, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. Now, in this immediate context, John is referring to the fact that God by the Spirit moved in his life in a very special way. And this is a kind of unique experience that lifts him up, and he has the visions of the rest of this book. And there's something unique about that. But what he is going to see are these visions and this foretaste of the future as the Spirit of God lifts him up, and we would use in other terminology the fact that he was inspired, or he was moved by the Spirit to produce inspired Scripture. And there's a certain sense in which the parallel for us is that we on the Lord's Day are in the Scriptures, in the written Word of God, to receive the truth about God. The book of Revelation is full of Scripture. 629 times in this book, the Old Testament is either referred to or alluded to, and two out of every three verses has a reference to the Old Testament in it. But a woman came to Jesus and said, "Tell me about worship. Is it right to worship here on Mount Gerizim, or do we have to go to Jerusalem to worship?" And Jesus came back and said, "God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Father's seeking that kind of worshiper. Heart of our Father in heaven is seeking people who will worship in truth, who are not going to come to God with their own ideas and come to God with their own conceptions, who are going to be led by the Word of God and by the truth as God has revealed. You see, all true worship is a response to God. Worship is not our gift to God. Worship is our response to God. It begins with him as he reveals himself and shows what he's like and he has in his word. So we worship him in truth, but we also worship him in spirit. That means that God, the Holy Spirit, leads us and guides us in our worship, but it also means worship is a spiritual thing. It's something that takes place in the core of our being. The woman in John 4 was concerned, where does my body have to be physically, in Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion, Jerusalem where the Jews worship, or Samaria where the Samaritans worship? Where does my body have to be? And Jesus is saying, no, the hour is coming and now is when it doesn't matter where your body is. The issue is where your heart is, where your spirit is. And that applies to us. Now, we're going to see worship in Scripture is always congregational. It isn't a private issue. It's a public, shared issue. But the deep question is it a spiritual issue? When I come here this morning, do I ask, "Oh God, by your Spirit, help me to worship you. Help me to see you and help me to respond to you"? Because as Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 says, we are those who worship by the Spirit of God. And I want to engage you at the core of my being, at the depth of who I am. Worship is the purpose of salvation. Worship is the product of the work of the Spirit. Third thing I want you to notice, and it's in this passage, notice verse 11. John says, verse 10. "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll.'" Verse 12. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man." And now John sees a very representational, symbolic, almost impressionistic vision of the Lord Jesus. It presents him in ways that if you try and break this down and read it with a kind of wooden literalness, you miss the point of it, and it becomes distracting rather than inviting. But the point is, as John sees Jesus, and this picture of the greatness and grandeur and glory and awesomeness of Jesus, notice what it says in verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead." I all of a sudden that I realized I am dealing with God. The one I'm come to worship isn't just to come into a service and relate to other people around me. I am in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the one who loved me and loosed me from his sins and his blood, and yet the one who is awesome and majestic and glorious in a way beyond my comprehension. Worship involves looking at the person of Jesus in all of his grandeur and glory and greatness and in wonder and awe and humility responding to him. And John sees Jesus and he falls at his face like a dead one. He's not knocked over. He doesn't become semi-conscious. He isn't what is sometimes referred to as slain in the spirit, but with a sense of awe and wonder, he falls face forward, motionless in his presence, overwhelmed by the greatness of God. The very word, worship, in the Greek language means to kiss before. And the idea was that when you were honoring someone, you would fall in front of them and you would, as it were, kiss the ground to sense their greatness. Now, we may not respond physically in that way, but we need to respond spiritually in that way. To all of a sudden, if that's who God is, if that's who Jesus is, and this is who I am, need to acknowledge his worth. On your face, on your face. And in a casual nation like ours, we need more of the feeling of, on your face, the King is present. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Wonderful thing is when you acknowledge him like that, comes alongside you and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. Behold, I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. A.W. Tozer says, I believe that the reverential fear of God mixed with love and fascination and astonishment and admiration and devotion is the most enjoyable state and the most purifying emotion the human soul ever knows. And that's where we want to come this morning. Worship is the purpose of our salvation. It's not a product of our circumstance. Worship is the presence of the Spirit in our life, drawing us to the Son of God. And worship is the realization that Jesus is present. And it's a response to what he reveals about himself.
The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out unto all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Do you not know? Have you not heard? It is he, God, who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. How majestic is your name in all the earth.
music we just heard played goes with the words of Psalm 42. Is David distant from the place where he could worship God? In the context of God's people, cries out as a deer panting for water, for the presence of God, which was revealed physically in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And that was a kind of symbol of what God's presence revealed in heaven was like. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 now, and we want to think about the way worship is expressed in the presence of God in heaven. And quickly, just to notice some things about it, five, quite quickly, about the way worship goes on. You know, we live in a society that is much more expressive than it was when I was growing up, and especially in the kind of context I grew up, good English folk who didn't express emotions. And in lots of different ways, we express our feelings and our attitudes. The striking thing to me is, as I reflect on that, often one place we don't is in worship. And those who find it most difficult, and I speak one as one of this persuasion, are men. And I think that there's some things we need to learn, especially perhaps as men, about worship. But I want you to notice five things about worship from the picture that's given in one of the great sections in Scripture of Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. First is this. Worship is centered. Worship is centered. Now, what I mean by that, well, let's pick it up and read. Verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "After this I looked, and there was before me a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there," and this is the Lord God Almighty in a vision, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and cornelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them, there are 24 other elders." And then it talks a little later about before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. In the center, it says in verse 7, around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. And I could go on and read it, but what I want you to see is heaven, as it's described in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, is described as a series of concentric circles as these groups of people circle out from the center, but everything is controlled from the center where the living God is revealed. And then in the next chapter, chapter 5, in verse 6, it says, "Then I saw a lamb," representing the Lord Jesus Christ, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." Now, what is this meant to say? The physical arrangement is with God, the person of God the Father, the person of God the Son, and earlier it's described as the person of the sevenfold Spirit at the center. While that's the physical arrangement, it's meant to reveal a spiritual truth, and that is, worship is revealed, is determined by the nature of God, not the needs of worshipers. It's God who's at the center. And what goes on around in every one of those circles is revealed and determined and controlled by the nature of the God who is at the center of heaven. Please understand this. Worship isn't simply to meet your needs. It's to acknowledge the God who's really there. And worship is controlled not by how I feel about it, not by what I like about it, not what I prefer about it. It is centered on God. And the goal of worship is that God be glorified. Now, we need to step back a little bit and not get into either-or thinking. The wonderful reality is God is glorified when I delight in Him. I was brought up in a group that kept saying, it was a kind of cliche, you don't come when you come to worship to get, but to give. And I began to think about that and thought, you know, while there's a certain truth in that, it's a dangerous mistruth. Because God doesn't need anything from me. He desires something from me, but He doesn't need anything from me. And the wonderful thing is that when I give, I also, in a wonderful way, receive. There's this blessed idea that when I delight in the one who I am seeking to honor and declare their worth, it thrills me. My wife has all kinds of wonderful qualities. And one of the things I most love about Elizabeth is the way she gives. Because when she gives something, she not only delights in giving it to that person, but she gets more fun out of the gift than the person who's giving it. She just sits there excited. As a matter of fact, she has trouble waiting until the appropriate day to give it because she's so wanting to share in the delight of giving. Worship is like that, but it's centered by God. And it's determined and controlled by God. Second thing I want you to notice is that as worship is described in heaven, worship is not only centered, controlled by God, worship is congregational. It's a public act. It is an active response of all of these who are around the throne. And they're described in all kinds of different ways. They respond to God verbally. So they never stop saying, chapter 4 and verse 8, holy, holy, holy. They lay their crowns before the throne and say at the end of verse 10, you are worthy. They sing a new song in verse 9, you are worthy. With a loud voice they sang in verse 12 of chapter 5, and every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne be glory and praise and honor and dominion. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. There's nothing here of spectatorism. There's nothing here of, well, look at those four beasts in the middle. They are really doing it today. Look at those 24 elders. They're really, it's everybody joining in congregational praise, in congregational adoration. There are no spectators at worship in the heavenly courts. And there ought not be here. Worship is verbal in a variety of ways. It is physical. They stand. They sit. They fall down. They lay their crowns at his feet. They play different instruments. They cover their eyes. It's instrumental. So they play harps, but there's also other instruments that are described. It is almost rambunctious. It is congregational. The two things you discover about worship in heaven in this regard is that there is a physical expression of worship. It affects the way in which they use their bodies in the presence of God. And some of us are so fearful of that, and yet there's something about recognizing with my body. I know that when I raise my hands, it is a way of symbolically coming before God, as a prayer was made, of expressing adoration and praise to Him. Or when I hold out my hands, I am saying, Lord, I want to receive from You. And when I turn my hands upside down, as I often will when I sing, sort of, Lord, I'm letting go of that. And I know what I do with my body is a way of saying something about my heart. And I'd encourage you, some of you, to recognize that is appropriate within boundaries, obviously, of worship. But there is the physical expression of submission and adoration, and then there are the verbal affirmations of admiring awe and astonished wonder at God's presence. Worship is controlled by God at the center. Worship is congregational in that it's the expression of all of the priests of God in the presence of God celebrating who He is. Worship is, third of all, in this context, continuous. So you'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, day and night they never stop saying. And worship is the ongoing expression in heaven. In chapter 7, it describes God's people gathered before the throne, and it talks about them worshiping, and it says, they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. And it goes on and on in the expression of worship to God. But then it says this. This is what God's people are described as. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. That's what heaven's all about. Serving God day and night as priests in His temple, worshiping Him. Now that's not all there is to do in heaven, but everything that is done has worship as part of it. Worship is controlled by God. Worship is congregational in nature. It is continuous in its sounds. It's comprehensive. What I mean by saying is a fourth thing that it's comprehensive. I mean that every possible way to express delight in God is given. There is physical motion of of creation joining in, and it describes thunder and lightning and the sound effects of this. I mean, I think some of us might look at what's going on in heaven and saying, that's quite a production. But it wasn't a production for the sake of the production. It was a production for the sake of the Lord God. I grew up in a very white bread worship context. As a matter of fact, I grew up in our worship services, we defined it, we did not have instrumental music. And it was very limited. And the more I've begun to understand the scriptures, the more I begin to see God giving us this multitude of ways to try and express the wonder and delight we feel at His presence. Worship is controlled by God, congregational in its nature, continuous in its duration, comprehensive in its form, and contagious. Contagious in its impact. Notice verse 8 of chapter 4. Day and night they never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him. And then look at the next chapter. It says in verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. You're worthy to open the scroll. Verse 11, I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands on thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb. Verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven singing to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The four living creatures said, Amen. The elders fell down in worship. There is a domino effect. There's a chain effect that worship is contagious. And let me ask you a question. Are you infecting anybody? Are you infecting anybody? Even in your presence of worshiping here. Does the way you worship God have any contagion, not because of the external things you're doing, but because you're saying, Oh Lord, You're worthy. And in the authenticity of worship in spirit and truth, somebody else says, I'm obviously missing something if I don't join in this. What does worship look like? It's congregational. It's centered on God. It is continuous. It is comprehensive. And it's powerfully contagious. As I was reflecting on what we just watched and observed the beauty of it, I must confess that I was trying to think, can I ever see myself being able to do that in the presence of God? And I thought, maybe I'll be able to hit a tennis ball to the glory of God in heaven or do something like that. But when we think about the expression of worship, obviously God gifts us and gives us all kinds of different things. But I want you to notice two things that are true about the expression of worship. One is they're taken from chapter 4 and chapter 5. The first thing is this, that to worship is first of all in its basic and its core statement. To worship is to declare the worth of God. The word worship comes from the word worth. And it is a declaration about God. We worship when we say the truth about God, when we affirm His grandeur and greatness. And so we heard sung the words of chapter 4 and verse 8 that are borrowed again from Isaiah chapter 6. And in the presence of God, worship goes forth as people in the presence of God speak about Him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then you'll notice in chapter 5, that here is a statement made about God in His presence, and while it is addressed to Him, it is primarily about Him. Worthy, verse 12, is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then everyone joins in, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power. Amen! Worship is when we declare the worth of God. To speak about His works, to speak about His attributes, to talk about what He is in Himself as the Holy One, to talk about what He's done as the creating One, most of all as the redeeming One of His work on Calvary. And even as you read through this chapter, you hear the noise of affirmation in chapter 4 about the One who made all things. But where heaven really gets excited is in chapter 5 when it's to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And there's a sense on what He's done, not in creation, but at Calvary and the cross. And yet I remember the old hymn that used to say, "But when angels sing redemption's story, they must fold their wings." Because angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings. I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice that worship is not only declaring something about God, and here's where it picks up what I just quoted. Angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. And in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "The 24 elders fall before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being.'" And then look at verse 6. "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because You were slain. And with Your blood You worship men for God, You purchase men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" And over in chapter 11, and you don't need to turn there, but in verse 16 it says, "The 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign.'" Now, why am I pointing that out? I want you to notice worship is not only a declaration about God, it is at heart a declaration to God. It isn't just, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh God Almighty." It is, "You're worthy. You're worthy. To You we give thanks, O great God." And I want you to notice, and it struck me this week as I looked at it, that in each of those, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 11, it is the 24 elders who lead in saying, "You." The significance of that is that the elders in the book of Revelation in some way represent the church, not the angelic beings. Now, I am not saying, and the book of Revelation doesn't say, that the angels don't speak directly to God, but they rarely do. They are pictured as saying, "Holy, holy, holy is God." But those have experienced Christ's salvation. Those of us who know that this Savior is the one who died for me and gave Himself for me, we don't say simply, "Holy is God." We say, "Oh Lord, You're worthy." And we use "You." We personalize our worship because we don't worship a distant and remote God. We worship the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And worship for the believer, the child of God, is personalized. I want to encourage you to do this. I want you to encourage you to personalize your worship. Not just to sing about God, but to sing to Him. I find, and I know Jeff won't like this if y'all did it, but I find sometimes I just change the words and sing "You" about some of the hymns. Because I want this to be a relationship to me and God. I don't want to offend any of you, but I need to tell you, I'm not here to impress you. I'm here to worship God. And I want, as we come together, for us to be more God-conscious than self-conscious. And some of us need to do that. John Calvin said, "The proper adoration of God is the prime purpose of the Christian faith." Some of you have seen the movie Mr. Holland's Opus. It's about a music teacher, actually a musician, who longed to write a symphony, and circumstances keep intruding, and he has to take a job as a music teacher, and his symphony keeps getting pushed into the background and pushed into the background, but he gives himself as a teacher to students and mentors them and cares for them. But finally, in an all true to life situation, the school board cuts the funding for music programs, and he's forced to retire. And unknown to him, the students who he's influenced gather, and they rehearse his symphony, and then others gather to pay him tribute, and he's brought into this room. And it's a very emotional scene in the movie, as this room full of people stand to pay him tribute, and then he sits and he hears He hears his own symphony played by his students, whom he's obviously influenced in such a powerful way. And one great line in that, as somebody gets up and says in this context, "Mr. Holland, you've written the symphony, but we are your music." Lord Jesus, you've written the symphony of salvation, the story of love beyond our comprehension, and we're your music. That's what we are. We're the music of God. And as we come, let's spend these last 15 minutes just being the music of God to the King of Heaven. As we think about the fairest Lord Jesus, and then we offer back to Him worship and adoration and praise. Lord Jesus, you wrote the symphony. Thank you for allowing us to be your music. Will you reach down and take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 5? We're not going to sing these words, but we're going to read them together as an expression of praise to the Lord. And I just want to make one change. If you'll notice in verse 10, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." The angels say that on our behalf in heaven, but "you have made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and we will reign on the earth." And we'll read all of the dialogue together in this passage, so follow me, and we'll end with amen. And let's resonate the amen, and then we're going to stand in quietness just for a moment in the presence of God, beginning to read at verse 9 as a prayer offering to the Lamb, who we see before us bearing the marks of slaughter, the Lord of glory, the Savior who died for us. And together with the angels in heaven and God's people, we say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and we will reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen."